As we have seen, the book of Colossians deals with truth. Colossians chapter 1 deals with the truth about the Christ. Colossians chapter 2 deals with the truth about the cults. And Colossians 3 and 4 deals with the truth about the Christian. Chapters 3 and 4, a very practical section in which Paul is giving some very powerful exhortations about how we should behave. In light of who Jesus is and what he has done, given to us in chapter 1, how should we then live? Well, chapters 3 and 4 tell us practically. We pick up as a continuation from our study last week in this practical section, chapter 4, verse 1. And now Paul is dealing with masters or employers. Masters or employers, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. If you have people working for you, the admonition, the instruction to you tonight is to treat them justly and fairly. Because you have a master. You have a boss that you're going to be standing before eternally. Ooh. You know, it's interesting. Heaven is the great reversal. It's kind of like tax time. You see, all year long, I'm thrilled and excited when I get a paycheck. Oh yeah, keep those checks coming. I'm thrilled if somebody gives me a gift financially, or if I get some extra income to help me out a bit, you see. I'm always thrilled, with checks or gifts or extra income. We're thrilled when that happens. Oh yes, Lord. Great, thank you. The same time, I sit down on Saturday night or early Sunday morning and I write out my tithe checks and my offering checks. Ooh, sometimes I wince a bit. Well, how's this going to work out now? Ooh, okay, yeah, well, Lord, this is yours, I know, and this is what I need to do right now, and so forth and so on. I love the paychecks. I love the extra income. I love the gifts that come my way, and I sometimes wince a bit. Maybe some of you do too, just a bit. Oh boy. But then, the night when you do your taxes, the great reversal. Oh no, you mean I made that much money? This can't be right. This is a mistake here. Why did they give me that check? And ooh, I wish I didn't get paid in that extra way over here. And ooh, as the income goes up, we go ooh. And then we start going through the tithes and the gifts that we gave. Oh great. Yeah, okay. It's the great flip. When you do your taxes that night, you're saying, oh no, not another check, and you're, oh great, thank you. That is what heaven is going to be, the great reversal. We're going to stand before the master. And there's going to be this giant flip-flop. It's what you gave. It's how you were generous with others and just chose to be a blessing to others that you're going to go, oh, I'm glad I did that. Even though right now on this earth, you might say, well, we can't afford to do that, or that can't be done, or come on now, let's get practical. Heaven is going to be the great. And then we're going to say, why did I keep all that stuff for myself? What was I doing building a bigger barn? How stupid, how dumb, ooh, you see. Or why didn't I treat that person more fairly? Or why didn't I help them out when I had the opportunity? Or how could I have been so self-centered, you see? The great reversal. And so Paul the Apostle is saying, now look. He's already talked about how servants or workers are to respect their bosses. Now he says, but bosses, keep in mind that you are going to stand before your master in heaven. So make sure you're doing things justly, lovingly, equitably. Make sure that you're not ripping off that person. Make sure that you're being fair towards them and good to them, because you're going to stand before heaven. Or pardon me, before the Master in heaven. The great reversal is coming. Heaven's going to be a riot. It's going to be a hoot. Because everything's going to be flip-flopped. People are going to shine and be gloriously beautified who have won souls, witnessed, given their lives to the Lord, and really been working for the Lord. The people that we might ignore on earth or brush aside as being weird or ugly or not important or bizarre, a lot of those people are going to be incredibly honored and beautiful in heaven. And a lot of the superstars here on earth, oh, look at him, look at her, look at them, wow. There's going to be the great switcheroo in heaven. And we're going to look at some and we're going to say, what happened to you? You were so beautiful on earth, or so popular on earth, or so applauded on earth. It's very sobering. It's really a mind blower to think that everything in heaven is going to be based upon what's going on inside of you. Everything on earth is based upon external appearances, photo opportunities. And a lot of times the successful or popular people are the ones that can package and market themselves. They're their own PR people. They know how to image and package themselves and sell an image to people they're talking to or working with. Because the Bible says that man looks on the outward appearance. And so the politician and clever people in our culture know the key is selling yourself, packaging yourself, promoting yourself, even in the realm of spirituality or sometimes even in ministry. But heaven's going to be the great switcheroo. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on what? The heart. Wow. What if everybody was turned inside out right now? What if we went around and really saw people's hearts? Not their personality, not their physical beauty, not their money or success vocationally. What if everything was right now? The person you're sitting next to might be incredibly beautiful if they're turned inside out like it's going to happen in eternity. So Paul here says, in light of that, masters, hey, listen, You are in a place of power and prestige and prominence now, but keep this in mind. You are going to stand before your master, and you'll have to give an account of what went on through your life and in your heart, you see. Very sobering. If you have any people working for you in any degree, any of us who have people working for us, whether in a business or whether someone comes and cleans your house monthly, whatever it might be, this is God's word. Be very careful, because you are going to stand before your master and give an account. Did you treat them fairly? Did you treat them equally? Now, here is an interesting point. Masters, give to your servants that which is just and equal. Now, let me say this to those who are not so much masters, but workers. This causes a problem in the heart of workers when things are done justly and equally. What's the big idea of him making as much as I do? After all, he only got as far as fifth grade in his education. I went through junior high school. And now we're paid equally. What's the deal? I know more. I'm more educated. I'm sharper. I've been around longer. Whatever it might be. I can't help but think of that story that Jesus told in Matthew chapter 20. A master, a boss, an employer goes to the marketplace at the morning hour. It was 9 a.m. and says, "Hey, I need some guys to help me bring in my crops. The grapes are ripe. Need some workers to come and help me out." And there were some guys that were just hanging out in the marketplace, unemployed, looking for work. And this master said, "Anybody wants to work for me, I'll pay you one denarius, which is a good day's wage. What a soldier would make in that time, you see." "Oh, we'll do it, we'll do it." "Okay, you, and you, come on." "Oh, great, we got work today. We were just really wondering how we were going to feed our family today. And man, this boss came and hired us for a good, fair wage. A denarius. Oh, we're so blessed." The master then went back at noon to the same marketplace, and there was still guys that had not yet been employed. "Who wants to work?" "Oh, we would love to work." "Okay, you guys, come on." And he took them to his vineyard as well to join those that he hired earlier. The same thing happened once more when he went back at 3 o'clock in the afternoon and hired yet some more workers. And finally at 5 o'clock, an hour before quitting time, he hired some more guys to come and work. Now the guys that he hired at 5 o'clock, who only worked basically 1 hour, when it came to the end of the day, when he was giving out the money, the pay, he said, "Okay, you guys, I'm going to pay you who worked here for just 1 hour a denarius, a full day's wage." The guys that got hired at 9 a.m. saw this and thought, "Oh, boy, this is great news. If he's paying those guys who only worked for 1 hour, he's paying them a good fair wage, a full day's wage. And they were only there for an hour. Man, can you imagine what he's going to pay us? We've been out here since 9 a.m. And they were calculating and, you know, planning their purchases from Sharper Image and dreaming of Lexuses and the whole thing, you see. "Oh, it's going to be great." But you know the story. The master then talked to those guys that were there since 9 a.m. and he gave them a denarius, a good, fair day's wage. This isn't fair. This is wrong. We're bummed. We're angry. We're upset. Why are you upset? The master went on to say, I paid you exactly what you agreed to work for me for, a denarius. And you were excited, and you were thrilled, and you welcomed the opportunity. And now, because I chose to be very kind and giving to all who worked for me and treat you all equally, that's causing you a problem? Now, Jesus is showing us something here. He's showing us the very real problem in the American culture, in any culture. And that is, we're happy until we see what somebody else got. And it's not fair. They started the day excited. Hey, we got hired. Praise the Lord, man. Excellent. And they ended the day murmuring and bitter and bummed because, well, look what they got over there. And this is what happens to us. It's a problem in humanity. We're happy. We're blessed. We're thrilled until we start looking around and see what somebody else got. And then we're bummed and we're blue. And we're bitter. Real danger. So what's the key? Don't look around. Just be thankful that God gave you work to do and took care of your need as He promised to. Once I start looking around, and I do, inevitably I get bummed, I get depressed, I get blue. I start to say, hey, why is that guy getting the breaks? Or how come he's making that much? Or why does that blessing go to him when I've been working harder and longer? It's amazing. You hire a guy and he'll say, I'll work for just nothing. I just want to be on the team. I just want to be here in the ministry, or I want to be on the grounds crew, or I want to be, you know, whatever it might be. Great, whatever. And then they find out what somebody else is making. Huh. I'm bummed. I'm bitter. I'm angry. I'm out of here. And I say, good riddance. Because you see, if you are going to be bummed because somebody else is blessed, then really you shouldn't be in the field at all. The field of ministry, the field of blessing, whatever field you're talking about, you see. Paul says, masters, treat your workers fairly and equitably. A master has the opportunity, indeed, the obligation really, to say, Lord, how do you want this employee treated as it relates to financial remuneration or days off or responsibility? The master has an obligation, a responsibility to be just, to be spirit-led. How does that happen, you say? Well, go to the next verse and you'll see the key. Continue in prayer. You got to pray. If you're a boss, if you're an employer, if you're overseeing other people on the job site or in the office, or you're managing a payroll or whatever, you have got to be a man, a woman who continues in prayer. I know. It's a real challenge. God has blessed this ministry. We have 52 people on payroll. We have missionaries, we have radio workers, we have grounds crew, we have associate pastors, we have children's workers, we have a whole crew of people that God has raised up. And there isn't a week that goes by where this particular employer, because the buck stops here humanly, ultimately, as far as it relates to this ministry, this forces me to pray constantly. Lord, how do you want this run? What's right for him, for her, for them? What is right in your sight? Lord, how can this happen? And each and every week, man, it's a matter of prayer for me, for wisdom and for provision, quite frankly. In the Old Testament times, it was the Philistines who stalked up and down the valley of Elah, intimidating God's people. The Philistines would be attacking continually. In these days, it's not Philistines, it's finances who intimidate and attack and say, we're going to crush you. And it's true for you in your home, for many, in your job, in your business, for some, undoubtedly. This Philistine of finances stalks and stomps up and down the valley. You're trying to figure out how you're going to make your mortgage payment or your rent bill, or how you're going to meet your payroll. You want to be a good master in the home, a good master on the job. You want to be a good boss or a good overseer. Only way I know is to take verse 2 and say, okay, I got to pray. Father, your son taught us to give us this day our daily bread. And now, Lord, help me to know how to distribute the bread which you send our way properly. And then if somebody doesn't like the way it's being distributed, well, I can't believe it. I say, well, weren't you thrilled when you were given the opportunity to work here? Well, yeah, but that's before I knew what he was. Well, that's the problem, you see. That's your problem. You took your eyes off the Lord when you were rejoicing in the Lord and just excited about serving, and you got your eyes on other workers, and it will be your downfall. It's true. If you're a boss, continue in prayer. If you're a person, which most of you are, don't look around. Somebody will have a bigger house, a nicer car, a fatter check. And if you're looking around, you're going to get bummed and blue. I guarantee it. So continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Pray and start being a person who is a giver of thanks. Be a thankful person. This is true for everyone. Masters and servants, brothers and sisters, we are to be those who are people of prayer and we are offering thanks constantly. Why? The old song that we sang is true. If you come from a church background, you can recall it too. When upon life's tempests, or when upon life's billows we are tempest tossed. When we are discouraged, thinking all is lost. Count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God hath done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. And it will surprise you what the Lord hath done. Thank you. But it's so true. The story is told a number of years ago, in fact, back in the Middle Ages, before they understood about eclipses. The people got up that morning expecting another day to be dawning, but it didn't dawn. The sun didn't shine. And they knew it was time for the sun to shine, but it didn't come out. And they freaked out. Oh no, the sun didn't rise today, they said. And what at first was just sort of a curiosity became a real concern and terrorized them. And they began screaming and wailing and howling. And then the sun came out and they all started cheering and clapping and blessing God for what? The dawning of a day. The sunshine. Which we take for granted all the time. Just the sun. The sun which warms us up. The sun which gives us food. The sun. Not just the S-O-N, which is obviously the best gift of all, but the S-U-N. The sun. How good it would be for us to wake up and say, "Thank you, Father, for a new day today. I'm alive. The sun is out. There's air to breathe. I'm not a slug. I could be. There's not that much difference in the chromosomal makeup. In the DNA structure, really, I mean, the same stuff that's in a slug is in you. And really, you could be a slug. Worse yet, you could be in my backyard. Because I have this thing about slugs. I have this thing where I take literally that we are the salt of the earth. And I go about and salt slugs. I mean, you could be... You're a person. You're a part of the kingdom. You're blessed. I'm blessed. We're blessed. I don't think there's anything that's more abhorrent to me personally than a person who's grumpy and murmuring and bummed and blue. I want to kick him. When a person goes around in this, whoa, whoa, I just... This isn't happening and that isn't right and oh, I just want to shake them. It's really a work of God in my life that I don't. Don't you realize how good God has been to you? What are you grumping about for? You could be a slug or a dirt clod or non-existent. And he's blessed you. You know the Father. You're going to heaven. You have the scriptures and the Spirit indwells you. You live in America. You have food to eat. What are you doing grumping around? Boy, I just want to shake people sometimes. I don't think there's any excuse for any rational person to go around grumpy. It just means that they're not doing what the scripture says, which is what? Be giving thanks constantly. All the time, thanks should be flowing from your lips. Otherwise, grumpiness will set into your heart. I can spot a person who doesn't give thanks because they're grumpy. They're blue. And I can say, well, there's a person that just hasn't learned the secret of giving thanks. So Paul here says, in a very practical way, continue in prayer and be watching and giving thanks. And then he says, pray for us, verse 3, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am now in bonds or in prison, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Intriguing. Paul says, pray for me. Pray for us. Not that we'll get out of here, but that the word will go forth from here. Interesting prayer. I think if I was writing this, I would say, please pray for me that I'll get out of here. I'm tired of being in prison. He says, no. That's not my request. My desire is that God's word will go forth from here. That I'll know how to speak. That I'll take advantage of the opportunity. That it really might be seen by those around me how Christ lives in me. This is the way to pray. I saw a billboard a few months ago that said, pray, it works. And I thought, true, but what if it doesn't work? That is, we pray for this, we pray for that. We pray most of the time, get me out of here. We pray amiss. Our prayers are so small. And so when it doesn't work, quote unquote, people stop praying. Instead of learning and growing in what prayer really is. And prayer is not to get God to see it my way, but rather prayer is to get me in harmony with Him. There was an article in the paper that just really grabbed me from the Associated Press. Cindy Hartman of Conway, Arkansas, walked into her house to answer the phone, was confronted by a burglar. He ripped the phone cord out of the wall and ordered her into the closet. Hartman dropped to her knees and asked the burglar if she could pray for him. I want you to know that God loves you and I forgive you, she said. The burglar looked at her and apologized for what he had done. Then he yelled out the door to a woman in a pickup truck. We got to unload all of this. This is a Christian home and she's a Christian lady. We can't do this to her. Hartman remained on her knees. The burglar returned the furniture that he had already taken from her home. Then he took the bullets out of his gun, handed the gun to Hartman, and walked out the door. Interesting story. You see, she could have prayed, oh, get me out of here. But she prayed like Paul. She prayed with maturity. What did she say? Could I pray for you? God loves you, and I forgive you. Can I pray for you? That's in harmony with the heart of God. How do I know that? Because what did Jesus say when he was on the cross? Get me out of here. This hurts. No, he said, Father, forgive them down there. They don't understand what's going on. And Paul here is such a model for me, how I want to be more like him. I've got so much to learn in this arena. But I see the principle and I see the rightness of what Paul is modeling here. Pray. Not that we'll get out of prison, but that we'll have boldness and wisdom and effectiveness in the situation that we're in. That I may speak about Christ, the mystery of Christ, that I may make it manifest. They'll see it in me, the reality of the ministry. Christ. He goes on to say, verse 5, now walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Walk in wisdom. Walk wisely, because people are observing and watching. And understand this, the time is rapidly going. Redeem the time. Speaking of sharper image, did I tell you they have a clock for sale in which you can order this clock, by the way, for about $80 or so. And you punch in your age. And then it will calculate, according to life insurance projections, how many seconds you have to live. And let's say the number is, 500,000 seconds or 1,480,000 seconds or whatever it might be. That number then flashes on the screen and it starts a countdown. So it's there on your desk and you just sit there and you watch. It's a great idea. Because somehow we think, well, I'm going to live a long time. But in reality, man, James was right when he said to us, life is a vapor, a puff of steam. It's going fast. So make it count. Don't waste your time. I look at these high school kids over here and I tell you, I should be sitting right in the middle of them, as one of them. This cannot be that my boy is graduating from high school, hopefully. How can this be? Peter, John, man. And I know to the high schoolers and maybe college students, you go, yeah. But you who are a little bit older than that know it's true what I'm saying. It just races by. This can't be. But it is. So we need to realize that our time is limited. Our time is short. Make the most of it. How? Redeem it. Find ways in which you can say, hey, I don't need to waste this time because I don't have a lot of time left, really. I can redeem it. This was in USA Today in the What in the World section in Section B. The average American will spend 6 months of their lifetime waiting at red lights. Isn't that amazing? Now, some of you will not. I've seen you in town. Red? What red? Six. Now, I ponder this and I think about that. People say, I just don't have time to pray. What if you decided that at every red light, you would say, I'm going to pray for people in the Applegate Fellowship? Wow. Or, what if you said, I'm going to keep an open Bible on the seat next to me, and at every red light, I'm going to grab it and read a verse or two or three? Well, you say, what if it turns green and I'm reading the Bible? They'll let you know. I know that for a fact. They'll let you know. But how much time there is, people say, I don't have time to read, to pray, to memorize, to study. Yeah, you do. And I'm not even talking about getting up at 3 a.m. I'm talking about just using the time that you're at stoplights. 6 months. Redeem the time. And let your speech, verse 6, be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Salty speech. Years ago, if somebody had salty speech, it was a connotation of you know, like a sailor cussing or swearing. That's not the salty speech to which Paul is referring. Salt makes you thirsty. Think of salty, salty French fries. Love them. I love salty, salty French fries. But you got to have a Coke with them, you see, because the salt just makes you, you know, thirsty. And the speech that we use with people should create in them a thirst. What do you have? What's your gig? What's your deal? Gracious speech. Kind speech. Speech that causes people to thirst for what you have. The wine of the Spirit, which is in your heart. And now in verse 7, Paul changes direction a bit. And going now quickly through the end of the book, we see here... We see here something, and that is this. Paul was not only a soul winner, but he was a friend maker. In fact, as you read Paul's letters, he refers to over 100 people that he sends greetings to. And it's interesting to me that Paul was a man who not only was a soul winner, or a Bible teacher, but he was a friend maker. He had lots of friends. Let's read quickly through this list. Now, he says, all of my state shall Tychicus declare to you. He'll fill you in on how I'm doing. He's a beloved brother, a faithful minister, a fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent to you for the same purpose, that he might then know of your estate and comfort your hearts. Great description of Tychicus. He was a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant. Nice qualities. And he'll fill you in, Paul is saying, on how I'm doing. He was a guy that hung out with Paul, and now he's being sent by Paul to those at Colossae. And also, verse 9, Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. They shall make known to you all things which are done here. Of course, if you're a student of the word, you know Onesimus figures in a real key way in the book of Philemon. He was the runaway slave who ended up in prison as a cellmate, if you would, of Paul. He got converted. He didn't have a prayer, man. He's a cellmate with Paul. And he got converted and released. And now he turns out to be a very excellent brother and a faithful friend and minister. Now, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, he's in prison with me, verse 10, salutes you. And Marcus, now mark this. Marcus, who is Marcus? Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom you receive commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. Hey, receive Marcus. This is John Mark. Remember the story? Acts chapter 13. Paul and Barnabas are going off on a missionary journey, their first one. And you might remember what happened. They took John Mark, Barnabas's nephew, with them. But in Acts chapter 13, we see that somewhere in the early part of the journey, John Mark freaked out. I'm going home. And so he goes back home. When they started their second missionary journey, that is Barnabas and Paul, Barnabas said, great, I'm going to go get John Mark and we'll be on our way. Hold on, Paul said. He freaked out. He flipped out. He failed last time. He's not coming again. Yes, he is, Barnabas said. After all, my name, Barnabas might say, means son of comfort or consolation. That's me, Barney. Comfort. Well, Paul, whose name means small, said, well, I'm small. I'm Paul, and I'm going to tell you something. No way. There's work to do. We can't have this guy tag along with us. He's going to slow us down. He's going to trip us up because he just doesn't have what it takes. It says there is no small argument between Barnabas and Paul over John Mark, Marcus. So Barnabas said, I'm taking John Mark. Paul said, fine, go your way. I'll take Silas and we'll go in a different direction. And they parted company. Years later, now, we see that Barnabas' work was successful with John Mark, and Paul commends him. And I point this out simply to say this. Listen, for you that feel like I missed the mark, God called me or told me or opened a door for me to do something and I failed, take hope. He's not through. I don't care how badly your failure was, how much you messed up. Listen to this. This really amazes me. This person, talk about a failure. Less than 3 years of formal education, failed in business in 31. Defeated for state legislature in 32. Failed again in business in 34. Then he was elected to the state legislature in 35, where he ran for speaker of the state legislature and lost in a landslide. Then he was defeated again for elector, a lower office, in 40. Defeated for Congress in 43. He was elected in 46, but tossed out of office 2 years later, defeated as he attempted to be reelected in 48. Went back into business, failed once more, decided to run for Senate. Why not? But he was defeated for Senate in 55. Then he ran for vice president in 56 and was crushed, defeated totally. Defeated for Senate another time in 58. And then in 60, 1860, he won the election. The story of Abraham Lincoln. Defeated, 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 defeated. Won, kicked out of office. Failure, failure, failure. Perhaps the greatest leader in American history, at least in my estimation, as far as the political arena goes. Interesting. Defeat, 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 setback, 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 failure, failure, failure. President of the United States. Maybe you've had one setback after another. Could it be that the wit and the wisdom, the compassion and the understanding of human nature that Abraham Lincoln showed so powerfully was because of the defeats and setbacks and failings which he went through previously? Could it be that your defeats, could it be that your setbacks are going to be turned for your good? Don't despair. John Mark blew it royally, but here he is, now spoken of highly. John Mark came through ultimately. And you can, and you will too. Just trust in him.
And also, verse 11, another friend of Paul's, Jesus, Yeshua, Joshua, which is called justice, who are of the circumcision. He was a Jew. These only are my fellow workers under the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort to me. These guys all, Paul is saying, Jesus or justice, and Marcus and Aristarchus and Onesimus, these guys, Tychicus, have all been a tremendous blessing to me. Then verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, he's part of your group, Paul is saying, a servant of Christ, salutes you, always laboring fervently for you in prayer. Boy, I like that. Who are the Epaphrases of Applegate Fellowship? Heaven will reveal and heaven will reward. I got a note a couple of weeks ago from somebody anonymously that says, I just want you to know, John, I pray for you every single day. Wow. Heaven is going to reward that person. By God's grace, whatever fruit that might flow through this ministry, through me, that person is going to be a partaker of, rewarded greatly. Epaphras, he labors for you. The idea there is giving birth. The idea there is going through pain to bring forth prayer, because sometimes that's what it takes. Do you ever feel like not praying? Anybody? Am I the only, I'm maybe the only one who, you know, you start to pray and you just get distracted and you think, oh man, I need to take care of this or go do that. And I'll get back to prayer later. This guy, Epaphras, was one who said, it's like birthing a baby. You got to keep pushing. And I'm going to labor. I'm going to labor until there's a breakthrough, until there's a birth. I'm going to labor. I'm going to labor. Let there be pain. Let there be anguish. I'm going to labor for you. Wow. I bear him record, verse 13, this Epaphras, that he has a great zeal for you and also for those that are at Laodicea and those that are at Hierapolis. Now Luke, verse 14, the beloved physician and Demas greet you. Not Luke. Boy, can you believe it? A doctor. Why doesn't he have the faith to be a faith healer? What's wrong with him? No. Paul looked at Luke and refers to Dr. Luke as the beloved physician. Paul chose to say, hey, you are going to travel with me on our missionary journeys. Paul, the one who saw such healing miracles happen that even the sweatbands and aprons that he wore would have an impact as people touched them and were healed of physical problems and infirmities, yet Paul knew the necessity, the validity of a physician, one who's been given those kinds of gifts intellectually and training to help people who are hurting physically. John, why are you saying that? Because there's some bozos on TV who are saying, you know, if you had faith, you wouldn't need to go to the doctor. Dr. Fred Price, huge church down in Los Angeles, the Compton area. He airs up here on Sunday mornings. Doesn't Psalm 90, he says, declare that it's appointed for man 70 years? 70 years. 70 years it's appointed for man to live. And he goes, that's minimal. I'm going to live twice that, he says, because I have the faith. If you want to live to be 140, that's your choice, Dr. Price. Good night. Do you want to live to be 140? Man, I'm ready to go to heaven. But these guys, and they're very wrong, who say, God wants you to live at least 70 years. And then he said this, if you die before 70, it's because there's some sin in your life. If you die before 70, he said, it's not God's will for you, it's because there's sin in your life. And I heard report of that. And I know Dr. Price. I know his rap, and he's wrong. And I heard that, and I thought, boy. I guess Jesus blew it. Died at 33. Wow. Dr. Price, I wish you could have taught Jesus because he didn't understand that. These are nuts that are on TV. And these guys in that camp, in that circle that say, you shouldn't need to go to a doctor. You don't need medicine. If you have faith, you'll never have a sick day in your life. Dr. Kenneth Hagin claims he's never one day in his life been less than in perfect health. I think he's not telling the truth. Paul had a very different view of medicine. A very different view of doctors. He included them on his missionary journey, and he refers to Luke as being the beloved physician. Salute the brethren, verse 15, which are at Laodicea and Nymphis, and the church which is in his house. The church that, oh boy, that's a great little phrase. The church that's in his house. If you have a family, you have a church. Talking to your dad today, Marty, and he was sharing with me about discussing something about the Nicolaitans in the book of Revelation. He's been talking at family devotions concerning that. And my heart just goes, oh, that's so cool. Here's a guy that realizes there's a church in his house and is discussing the word, holding church in his house. It's the way it should be. Don't tell him I said that, Marty. Don't want his head to get big. Just kidding. One more comment here. Demas, would you circle that for you Bible students? Why, John? Because listen, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greets you. I point this out to you because in the book of Philemon, right around verse 24, Demas is called a fellow servant. Philemon was written before Colossians by about a couple of years. Demas, my fellow servant, greets you, Paul says. But now here, 2 years later, he just says, Demas greets you. 6 years approximately after this, depending on how you date the letters, there's a third mention of Demas. Right before Paul dies, Paul says, Demas has forsaken us, having loved this present world. You see Demas going from a fellow servant to just Demas. He greets you. To he's forsaken us. He's turned his back on the Lord. He's left the ministry because he loves the present world. He's in apostasy. Why do I point this out? Understand this, please. Let he who has ears to hear, hear what the Spirit would say. The Christian experience, if you're not careful, if I'm not careful, if we don't learn, if we don't see what the Word speaks of illustratively, we too, a fellow servant at one point in our life, used by the Lord, walking with the Lord, bearing fruit for the Lord, just sort of then become just Demas, a person. No longer are lives impacting or bearing fruit the way they once did. We get distracted. And then, as it goes on, 6, 8 years down the tracks, we turn our backs on the Lord altogether. It happens. The Christian life is like a steam locomotive. Man, when you're saved and you're on fire, you're stoking that boiler with wood, you know. Boom, you're in the Scriptures, you're coming to church, you're involved in ministry, you're stoking it, man, and you're stoked. And you're, man, steam, and you're moving, man. And then pretty soon you start to say, hey, I'm cruising along. I don't need to feed the fire. I can just rest. I don't need to study the Scripture. I don't need to have devotions. I don't need to go to church. Because look, I'm really moving. And here's the deal. A steam locomotive chugging down the tracks can go a great while, and the passengers who are on board, they don't even notice what's happening. That is, slowly, almost imperceptibly, once the fire is stopped being fed the wood, the engine starts slowing down, but it keeps going for a long time, right down the tracks. And everybody thinks, cool, I'm trucking. Things are going fine. But it's going slower and slower, almost imperceptibly slowing down until suddenly, boom, it's dead in the tracks. It's stopped. What happened? It might take a year or two or eight. You might be able to go on the fire that you've stoked up by being in the Word, being a man or a woman of prayer. You might be able to go for weeks, months, even years on the momentum you've gained, but you are going to stop dead in your tracks, and you're going to say, what happened? What's wrong? How did I get here? How did this come about? Why did that take place? I don't get it. And you know what? It happened way, way back down the tracks when you stopped feeding the fire. Demas, a fellow servant. Demas, just plain Demas. Demas, a man who has forsaken us. Sad, sad story that the Scriptures give to us as a warning. You know what this scares me? In a good way. Because I know that Applegate Fellowship, I know that personally, me personally, can say, hey, we're cruising. Hey, we're going. And we can stop feeding the fire and then find ourselves stopped dead and say, what happened? One of the greatest problems that I've observed is people that go on momentum and are not stoking the fire daily. You can go quite a while. But man, when the train stops, it's always a sad, sad day. Ask Demas. Well, when this epistle is read among you, cause it to be read also in the church of the Laodiceans. In other words, pass this on to them. And also the letter I wrote to them, they'll pass on to you. We don't have that letter. But it was evidently written by Paul at this time to the Laodiceans. And say to Archippus, and this is a good word for us to close on tonight, Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord and fulfill it. Do what God has told you to do, Archippus. And that would be a word for me and you tonight, to do what God has told us. The salutation by the hand of me, Paul. Remember my bonds, not for sympathy, but it's the basis of my authority. Grace be with you. Paul started this epistle with the salutation of grace, and now he ends it with the benediction of grace, because grace is the whole deal. Grace be with you. Amen. Let's stand. And let's pray, shall we? Father, somehow when we approach your word and study the scriptures, hope is given to us and conviction is felt within us. And we see, Lord, the wisdom of your word, the simplicity, the rightness. And Lord, I just am so thankful that tonight I can get my bearings once more by looking at the scriptures. I'm reminded once again of what you would have me to be and how it can happen by watching and praying with thanksgiving. And so tonight, Father, we stand here not just to close in a ritualistic, traditional prayer, but we stand saying, now help us, Father. Help us to redeem the time. Help us to have gracious speech. Help us as masters to realize that we are going to stand before you, our Master Lord. And as workers, to not look around and be bummed. Father, I pray tonight for any of us who have stopped fueling or feeding the fire, maybe still going along a momentum, that tonight we would once again decide to humble ourselves before you, to talk to you in prayer, to study your word, to walk with you each day. Now, Father, I thank you for this congregation, these your people, the way they're choosing to walk with you, living their lives with eternity's values in view. I thank you for them, Father. May they continue to do well. May by your Spirit, may they really excel, Lord. I thank you for them. I pray now your word would have a good effect on each of our lives, that it would stir in our hearts, that it would come to our minds, and that we might do what your word tells us to. We need your help. We look to you. And now we receive, because you've promised to come through whenever we called upon you. So we just receive now, Lord, that empowering of your Spirit. We know that your words are spirit and life. We stand acknowledging our need and thanking you that you promised to give to those who ask. Fill us, Lord, and help us to walk now obediently, wisely, for Jesus' glory, Father. Amen. Amen.